We're actually going to finish chapter 23 today, and then it's only one more chapter, and we're actually done with Luke. It only took us 2 years. All right. What page are we on for those of you? 748. Okay. If you're using the church Bible, 748. All right, Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to the decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. When he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, you would speak truth to us this morning, that this word would be alive and living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, that it would cut through us, it would cut through our pride, it would cut through our selfishness, it would cut through our worldliness, and that it would make us anew. Help us to see you, help us to learn from you, help us to be new creations, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever had a day when you're expecting your day to go on just like every other day. And somehow something goes funny in the beginning and then everything in your day just doesn't seem to go right. The Son of God is on a cross being put to death and nothing is happening as it should be. Understatement of history. And what's happening on the cross is revealed and shakes up not only people, but it shakes up all of creation. And this makes sense because God's word says that all of creation was made for and through Christ. And now that one for whom all creation points to, that one who God is being from Christ, it is that Christ is now on the cross. And all of creation feels it. And this day that Jesus is on the cross is not going to go like every other day. So Luke records for us three signs, three wonders, three things that are totally not right. And we're going to see from the reactions of the people that see these things, they can tell these are not right, and they point to something. These are things with meaning. These are not just things that are going completely wrong in their day, but these are things that are going completely different, and it means something. So let's go through these three signs. First of all, it says it was about the sixth hour, and in Hebrew reckoning, that was about noon, Okay, so noon o'clock, 6 hour. They count hours from about daylight. So third hour, it records Jesus on the cross, 9 o'clock. Sixth hour, this is when darkness comes over the whole land about noon. And it says there was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours, from about 12 to 3. This is not a solar eclipse. In fact, it's not possible for it to be a solar eclipse because it's around Passover. Right? This is a preparation day before for the Sabbath. It's the Passover feast. And the Passover feast is celebrated during the vernal equinox. It's always celebrated on a full moon. And you can't have a solar eclipse during the full moon. It's always during a new moon, because that's when the moon is in between the sun and the earth. A full moon is what happens when the moon is on the other side. So the sun is there, and there's nothing in between. But the sun stopped shining. Something is horribly wrong. And I just think what kind of panic must have set in on everyone looking up and seeing the sun go away. We wake up every morning and we expect the sun to shine, even if the sun is covered in clouds, but we expect the sun to shine, and we expect the day to get gradually brighter. But then at the time when the sun's supposed to be the brightest, it goes out. And I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about the scientific processes by which he did it. But for now, we only know what happened. The sun is not there anymore. It stopped shining. What does this mean? Well, we've seen in the previous passage when Jesus was turned over to the authorities, when Judas betrayed him, Jesus said, "This is now the reign of darkness." But we know Satan doesn't have control over the sun. He doesn't have that kind of power. So it must be God. If you've been walking with us through our Bible studies on Fridays, they should ring a little bell. We've been reading about what does it mean when the whole land turns dark? It's in Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? The day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a boar, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness?" The prophets have been prophesying about the day of the Lord, a day when God is going to come and punish evil, a day when God will come and restore his people. And in the Minor Prophets, we've been looking on our Bible studies on Fridays, that God is going to come and he's going to judge his people for their sin. Or he's going to judge foreign nations for their sins. And so it's not going to be a nice day. People are expecting the day of the Lord to be nice because that's going to be the day of joy, of gladness. But God says it's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be restoration, but it's going to be judgment because of sin. And when God comes, he is going to condemn and judge sin. But yet, it's not his people that he's come to judge. He's come to judge his son. Jesus has been through the human trials. He's gone through Pilate. He's gone through the Sanhedrin. He's gone through the Jewish authorities. He's gone through Herod. And all the human authorities have judged him. Now, God is judging him. Jesus is on the cross, and God is judging him. It is the day of the Lord, that fearful day when God comes and judges sin. And Jesus on the cross has taken upon himself the sin of all mankind, and God arrives in terror and in darkness and is judging sin in Jesus. But the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, but it's also a day of restoration. Because Jesus on the cross, and our sins are being judged, but not on us. On Jesus. And if Jesus is taking the wrath, then he's taking all the judgment, then there is the chance for us who are hiding under the shadow of the cross, trusting in Jesus, that we will not be judged for our sins. Darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. Verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. We don't know exactly what order all these things happened. It seemed like they happened all at once. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, put the tearing of the curtain of the temple after Jesus dies. So maybe Luke is putting the darkness and then the curtain tearing at the same point of Jesus dying. But the curtain is not a flimsy little piece of cloth that's easily torn. I remember when I was little, a lot of my friends loved WWE. Well, back then, it was so long, it was WWF. But I guess World Wildlife Federation, felt it was too close, and they, you know, decide you got to change your name. We were here first. So World Wrestling Entertainment, whatever it's called now, WWE. There was one of the most famous wrestlers back in the day was Hulk Hogan, and he'd come, you know, fully clothed, you know, kind of like we were talking about last Sunday about racers tearing off their clothes. Well, Hulk Hogan would do that, and he'd literally rip off his shirt as he's, you know, getting on the stage. The temple curtain is not like Hulk Hogan's shirt. It's not easily terrible. It's not like you brush the curtain with, you know, your ring, and, you know, the snags on your ring, and it just tears. It's not that flimsy. The curtain of the temple, this would be the curtain that separates the holy place where all the priests kind of do their business, the incense and the lampstands and the showbread and all that stuff. And it separates that place from the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. And this curtain was, you know, 30 feet by 30 feet. Okay, it's huge. 30 feet by 30 feet. And according to Jewish sources, Jewish historians around the time, it was thick. It was a hand breadth thick, 4 inches. So not just one cloth, lots of cloth hanging together. And the Jewish historians said that it took about 300 priests to move the thing. So we're talking something really thick, really huge, And Matthew and Mark record that it tears from top to bottom. Like, how does that happen? We have no idea. It doesn't happen by natural means. It shouldn't happen. Just like the sun not shining. It shouldn't happen. There's no natural explanation for it. It's something that shouldn't be. But at the death of Jesus, the curtain is torn in two. What does this represent? What does this point to? Well, it points to, first of all, again, God's judgment. But God himself is kind of defiling his own temple. God himself is coming into his temple and tearing things apart. As if to say, now worship is no longer focused here at this place. But when we think of the tearing of the temple, and when I think of it, I've always thought of it as a good thing. Because we grow up in church, and we're taught the stories, and we know in Sunday school growing up, you know, the tearing of the curtain is a good thing because it allows us access to God, which is true. But put yourselves in the shoes of the priests, right? They're about their business in the holy place. You know, they're making sure the lamps are lit. They're taking care of the incense. And then suddenly, the curtain is torn. Your first instinct is not, oh, I get to see what's inside. Their first thought is, oh, I'm dead. Because only one person goes in there, the high priest, and only once a year. That curtain is partly to protect the inside from the defilement, but it's also there to protect the people on the outside from dying. And we've seen this when we preached, I don't know how long ago was it, maybe 2 years, when we preached about holiness. When the Ark of the Covenant is being carried around, it's supposed to be covered up because people can't see it. And it records when people saw it, when it was uncovered, when they didn't handle it properly, people just broke out in diseases and died. And when Uzzah touched the ark because it was going to fall over, he instantly died. So this is what we're dealing with. And now suddenly this protection that keeps God nice and safe, well, keeps us nice and safe, from the terrible God, from the all-powerful, holy, holy God, this protection's gone. And so the priest standing there, their first reaction is fear. That thing is protecting me from dying. So when God tears the curtain, something amazing happens. They don't die. Right? It's amazing that the curtain tears at all because that thing is solid. But it's also amazing those people don't die. That somehow that this barrier between the holy, holy, holy place where no one can go without proper preparation, without proper cleansing, without proper sacrifices, now that barrier between that and the outside world is gone. Why aren't we dead? Because of what Jesus is doing. If that curtain is removed and Jesus wasn't on the cross, we'd all be dead. But because what Jesus is doing on the cross, there is entrance into the holy place. There's entrance to God himself. And it's a good thing because we don't die, because we have a mediator. We've got a high priest that has gone before us that has covered us in his righteousness. And so when we have access to that holy, holy, it's a good thing and not a bad thing. Because we can see God and not die and not perish. darkness came, the curtain of the temple was torn. And verse 46, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he breathed his last. It's wonderful that Jesus, even on the cross, finds comfort in the Psalms. And if you're ever going through trouble, ever going through hardship, or even going through a great time, look to the Psalms. If Jesus himself on the cross can derive comfort from the Psalms, certainly we can. But it's not just what he says. And he says, you know, Father, I commit, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is, he is ending his life kind of the way he lived it, trusting his Father, trusting his whole will, trusting his whole path, trusting his whole ministry to his Father's care. But he's also laying his life down. Verse 46 is completely strange when you know how crucifixion works, and explains why the centurion has such a reaction the next verse. Other gospels record that it was the centurion and also all the soldiers that were watching him. Because every day they crucify people. It's just their job. They go, it's another day, they punch in the timesheet. Okay, who's on the cross today? And they it all works like clockwork. They know how things work. They know how people die on a cross. And this is not how people die on crosses. Jesus, if he was a normal man, should not have died so fast. It takes about 2 days to die on a cross, because you die either from heart failure or suffocation. You just can't get enough air, or the heart just can't pump to all the extremities and it just gives in. But not fast, slow, over the course of 2 days. And so death on the cross is always slow. And always painful, always humiliating, always excruciating. That's why the soldiers break the legs of the other two criminals, because that hurries it along. They're like, well, we're on a time schedule here. You know, we want to get this over with, so we'll break the legs. And the legs are what helps the criminal pull up and get air into the lungs. And you can't do that, then you suffocate. You don't wait for the heart failure to set in. So in fact, when later on, when Joseph from Arimathea asked for the body, Mark records that Pilate is shocked. What? Jesus is dead? It's not time yet. He just got there. He's got another day at least of painful, excruciating crucifixion to go through. But Jesus on the cross, he commits his spirit to his Father. He says, this is finished, and he dies. In a quick way. It's also very unique that Jesus calls out with a loud voice. Because you're on the cross, you don't shout, you don't scream. Everything gets softer, everything gets harder, everything gets longer. It's a long, slow, soft death. You just peter out into nothing. But Jesus pulls out and says with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So the centurion watching this, seeing the darkness, we obviously can't see what's happening in the temple, but He sees the darkness. Imagine it being pitch dark. He can't see anything for 3 hours. And they didn't come with torches. It's noon. You don't need torches. So none of them came with torches. And everyone like, well, we just can't move because we don't know where we're going. We just might as well just sit down. And then Jesus, at the end of 3 hours, seems like at the end of 3 hours, Jesus calls out. And the centurion looking at it says, this is not how people die on a cross. And so he has to exclaim, surely, verse 47, this was a righteous man. Or Matthew and Mark recording him saying, this was the Son of God. No ordinary man, no criminal, this person is right and just and the Son of God. Luke is so very clear in that he wants to paint the picture that Jesus was completely innocent. We looked at it 2 weeks ago where we saw Jesus on trial. 3 weeks ago when we saw Jesus on trial. And Pilate's pronouncing him innocent. Herod's pronouncing him innocent. Now the centurion is looking on the cross and seeing everything that's happened and proclaiming him innocent. What does that mean? Jesus is on the cross paying for sins, but he's innocent. If he's innocent, then whose sin is he paying for? He's got to be paying for our sin. So the centurion praises God, surely this was a righteous man. Verse 48, when all the people would gather to witness this sight, saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. We're not watching King Kong. This is beating breasts is a picture of grief, a picture of sorrow. Usually people that show up to watch crucifixions, they're showing up for the spectacle. It's like watching a Colosseum, watching people die. It's entertainment. Probably the people watching, most of them did not come for the entertainment. Most of them probably followed Jesus on the road when he was going to the cross. And we saw those people weeping for Jesus on the way to the cross. And they're following Jesus, and they came to the cross. They all expected Jesus to be the Messiah. They expected Jesus to be this kind of military ruler, political ruler. And they've come to see that great healer, that great teacher, that great figure die. And now they've seen the signs. They've seen how Jesus dies. And they beat their breasts. They're sorrowful. They're in anguish. But then it says they went away. They went away. They see what's happening. Okay, Jesus is dead. Time to pack up and go home. Show's over. Verse 49, but those who knew him, right, not just the generic crowd, those who know Jesus and followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching. They watched these things. Joseph, verse 50, a member of the council. That means he's part of that Sanhedrin. He's part of that group of people that condemned Jesus, the Jewish leaders. He's part of those people. But Luke says he didn't agree to what they did. And I guess they must have known that he was, sympathizing with Jesus, or that he wouldn't have wanted Jesus dead, so it seems like they didn't include him in the trial, because the record from the trial that we have in the Gospels is that it was a unanimous decision. So I guess they just didn't include him in the middle of the night, because, you know, that's why they do that trial in the middle of the night. They can do it nice clandestine. They can invite all the people they know are going to condemn Jesus. And so apparently they didn't invite Joseph. But he came. It says that he had been, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a secret believer, right? So he's on the council. He believes in Jesus. He sees what Jesus has been doing. He's been hearing Jesus' teaching, and he believes. But he never stood up before. And now we see another miracle. Jesus dies, and he's willing to now stand up for Jesus. Like, I don't care if anyone knows. He has to go publicly and ask Pilate for the body. You can't just steal the body. It's guarded by Roman soldiers. You need to ask permission. Usually, these people who were crucified were just either left on the cross, you know, just decomposed on the cross, or just taken down. Maybe it's just thrown in a pit somewhere. It was unusual for someone to go and claim a body. But Joseph, this member of the Jewish leadership, sticks his neck out, sticks his political career out, and asks for Jesus' body. And the other Gospels also record that Nicodemus, who was also part of them, also came and took Jesus' body. He takes it, he wraps in linen cloth, places it in a tomb, verse 53. Placed it in a tomb cut in a rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Also very unusual, because tombs are very expensive. They're just hauled out. They're caves. And since they're so expensive, you got lots of little places for dead bodies. You share. It's a co-op for dead people. And you have lots of people in there, but Joseph is so rich, he's got his own tomb. He hasn't used it yet. And so, out of love for Jesus, he puts Jesus in there, prepares Jesus for burial. And the women who had come that were standing off, that had known Jesus, they come, they follow Joseph, and they know where the tomb is. And they go home to prepare spices, prepare other things for burial. Not that Joseph and Nicodemus didn't do a good enough job. I heard one speaker say, you know, it's the men did the job first, and the women are like, yeah, you didn't do a good enough job, so we gotta fix up your handiwork. But I think it's just an expression of their love. Yeah, Joseph and Nicodemus, you did all the stuff for Jesus, but we want to do stuff for Jesus too. So they're preparing to anoint Jesus' body with more spices and more perfume. But it's the Sabbath, right? So darkness from 12 to 3, Jesus dies. There's not much time before darkness, the normal darkness, hits. At which point starts the Sabbath, and they can't do anything. So they've got to work very, very quick. They've only got maybe about 2 or 3 hours to get it all done. So they don't finish in time, so they have to go back after the Sabbath. And it kind of leaves off there until the next chapter. So we have Jesus dying on the cross. We have all these signs and wonders happening that point to who Jesus really is, that point to what this means for us. And we have the people's response. What is going to be our response to the death of Jesus? Will we be able to say, like the centurion, this is an innocent man. This was the Son of God. Or are we going to be like those people who just came for the show and say, and, you know, they're grieved by all the terrible things happening on the cross. Yes, I agree. That cross is painful. Yes, I agree. He shouldn't have died. He was innocent. Like those who came to witness, beat their breasts, and then packed it up and went home. Or are we going to be like those who knew Jesus and out of love acted to take care of Jesus, act and in whatever way of love they can find to take care of Jesus' body, or like Joseph and Nicodemus, you know, willing to risk everything to finally stand up for Jesus? Is that going to be our response? Let's pray. And let's spend a little bit of time just thanking Jesus for what he did on that cross. And then reflecting, what are we going to do? What does it mean to us that Jesus died? Heavenly Father, what can we say as we look upon the cross? The perfect and righteous one dying the death of criminals. All creation was affected at the cross. How can we not be? Indeed, it shouldn't be. Lord, we stand in awe of just your mercy. That you are willing to sacrifice so much. You are willing to condemn your innocent son and put on him the wrath that we deserve, so that we may have entrance into the holiest of holies. That we might be able to call you Father. That we might be able to draw close to you and not be afraid. So we glory in that cross. Praise you, Jesus. Because you scorned the cross. You scorned its shame. it was nothing compared with the joy that was set before you. We thank you. We pray, Lord, that your death, your cross, would be something that our lives revolve around, that change how we act, how we say, how we interact with people, that we cannot be silent. How can we hide our love for the one who died in love upon a cross for us? So we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.